God, we're so thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your amazing grace and your amazing love. Lord, I thank you that we have Jesus Christ who willingly came to seek and to save sinners. That your word is true. That all who believe in him, we have hope of eternal life. Lord, I pray this morning as I preach through your word that remain within the truth of your word. Protect the words that come from this pulpit. Lord, I pray for the church this morning that you can set aside any distractions that are in our hearts or our minds, that we can truly just focus on your word, learn something new, or be reminded of the love we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So, Lord, we just want to devote this time of preaching to you and give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be continuing our series throughout John's Gospel, as well as we're going to be finishing chapter 12. So John chapter 12, just to give you a little bit of a reminder, a little recap as you're turning there, this is the final week of Jesus' public ministry. The cross is coming. Last week, we saw Jesus saying that his time to be glorified is now, and is speaking of the coming of the cross. So last week, we looked at a bunch of Greeks coming to Jesus, and we see him telling the crowd that he will die, and in his death, he'll be glorified. That is how he's going to rule and reign, through death, not through conquering Jerusalem and stopping the oppression of the Romans. We also looked at the necessity of the cross. The cross wasn't an option. It wasn't, oh, I guess I'll do it. I guess. It was the plan from the foundations of the earth, the Father's plan for redemption, to seek and save sinners. So this morning, hopefully you're there, John chapter 12, verse 36. And before we read, I'm not sure how many of you got to experience and see the eclipse on Monday. I know some people went and drove upstate and they got to be in the totality of the darkness of it. We watched it from our porch, Stephanie and myself. Something about it just makes you think, man, I'm small. Man, that we have a powerful God. There are things that we can't even comprehend about the power and the beauty of our Lord and our Savior. And then you rewind a little bit before that, a few days, there was an earthquake, which literally kind of shook us, right, if you felt it. And I think for that also reminds us of the power of nature, but more so the power of God. And I want to say, before we dive into the Word, on like TikTok, Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, you name it, all the social media, you had all these false preachers saying things, right? Fear-mongering. It's the end of the world. See, in the Bible says earthquakes, and we had an earthquake. See, in the Bible says there's an eclipse. There's the eclipse coming. This is it. The trumpet's going to sound. We're going to get raptured. I took Monday off because I was like, well, if it's true, at least I don't have to work. I can take them just playing, but there was all this fear-mongering that was happening, and there was false prophecies being spoken, right? Jesus is coming, and I want to say to this church, don't allow these false teachers, these heretics, these people a place in our mind or our heart, and allow them to cause us fear and anxiety. In God's word, Jesus himself says, no one knows the hour when he'll return. We need to be ready at all times. So if someone thinks they nailed down the exact day, I would argue that verse says, no, you didn't. You didn't. The Bible also shares and tells us in Deuteronomy, how do you tell if a prophet is false? One false prophecy. It just takes being wrong once. If you say, thus says the Lord, the earth's going to end today, and it doesn't, you're a false prophet. It takes one false prophecy. So this morning, like I mentioned, we're going to finish John chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the necessity that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, must die to be glorified. He must be lifted up, both on the cross, but also what? Lifted up at the right hand of the Father, the ascension of Jesus. We looked at that both Jesus and the Father are glorified by his death. And today, we're going to be taking a look at the mission of Jesus. Right? Why did Jesus come? What's the significance of his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection? John chapter 12, verse 36. Let's read together. When Jesus had said these things, so let's pause for a minute. What did he just say? He's going to die. He's going to be lifted up. It spoke of him dying on the cross. When he had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. There's the closing of Jesus' public ministry right here. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man than the glory that comes from God. So this morning, if you have your notes, we're going to be looking at two answers to this question. Why did Jesus, God himself, condescend, come down, dwell among his creation in the incarnation? Why did he do this? The first, as I mentioned, prophecy earlier. Number one is to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. Last week we discussed the prophecy, right, that the Son of Man would come and that he would be a suffering servant. That's Isaiah 53. That's the key passage to keep in our minds. Right, that the Lord's servant would come, and what would he do? He would be crushed for the sins, the iniquities of his people. As a result, he will bring peace and reconciliation, a restoration between God and his people. And to go further, now John interjects. John is now talking and tells the readers that even the rejection of Jesus as Messiah was prophesied hundreds of years ago by Isaiah. Right, there could be this temptation to not trust Jesus' words because his own people rejected him. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but they might be saying, well, why should we accept you if the religious leaders reject you, if the common Jewish people are you know, hot and cold on you, right? If you're saying you're going to die, why should we believe in you? And what John is now saying is even the rejection of Jesus was prophesied. That had to happen according to God's plan. I'm not sure if you've ever seen the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? It was big when I was in high school and middle school. But in that show, they ask questions, and each one gets a little more difficult, and it tiers up to $1 million. And in that show, the contestants, at least they had three lifelines. They had phone a friend, which you can call up a buddy and say, hey, what's the answer to this question? I always wondered how they didn't like cheat that system. Maybe they had them in the back room. I don't know. The second was a 50-50, right? You have four multiple choice questions. They knock out two, and they have a 50-50 shot to get it right. The last one was always interesting. It was always like a give me lifeline. What I mean by that, it was ask the audience. They would ask the audience, and rarely was that audience ever wrong, right? So whatever the audience said was usually 99.9% of the time the right answer. Right, if you thought, like, oh, the answer is A, and the audience says, well, 95% of the audience said it's answer D, good chances you're wrong, the audience is right. That's how that lifeline tended to work. Now, yes, there were some times where it failed the people, but everybody was shocked. Right, so I can just imagine some of the Jews, and even as John is writing this 90 AD, right, years after Jesus Christ has died and rose again, I could think of people saying, well, if everyone rejected Jesus, if the crowd rejected him, surely he can't be the Messiah. That can't be true. The people didn't accept him. Why should I? And that's John's main point in this passage here. He points to the very fact that the Messiah will be rejected. Not might, not maybe, but he will. And it shouldn't be a surprise because Isaiah speaks of it. And he quotes from Isaiah. Right, so last week, Jesus tells the crowd during Passover that he will be the king who will die, that his glory will come through his death, and that he will draw all people to himself. Not all people meaning universalism, not all people meaning everybody in the world, number-wise, but from all tribes and nations who believe in Jesus. Not just the Jews, the Gentiles as well. And in verse 36, we read that Jesus now departs and he hides himself from the crowds. And he spends his last final days with his disciples in private. In verse 37, it says that even with all the signs, with all the miracles, the public miracles, the people still did not believe Jesus. We read throughout John's gospel, they were astonished, they're blown away by his teaching. They say, man, this is someone who has not studied under the Pharisaic ruling and the teachings and the schooling. We're astonished by his teaching, yet they didn't believe him. They had no explanations for his miracles. The Pharisees never attacked or tried to disprove what Jesus did. They couldn't. They were public miracles, yet the people do not believe. The voice of the Father spoke audibly. We looked at that last week as well. And they missed it because they did not believe. It brings us back, at least me, it brought me back to, it's very similar to the Israelites delivered out of slavery and led through the wilderness by God, through the exile, and God used Moses. Right? They see all these extraordinary, amazing signs and powers of God. Do they see the parting of the Red Sea? They're being led by a pillar of fire in the sky. That's not normal. They see water flowing from rocks. They wake up and every day there's new food, manna, on the ground. And yet in all of this, the Israelites still grumbled and they still turned away from God often and constantly followed and lusted after pagan idolatry. You read through the book of Judges and there's something called the Judges cycle. It's the same pattern over and over and over again of Israel continuing to fail to keep God as their one and true God. It's always them going after another God, getting oppressed because of it. And you could think, man, how ignorant, how stupid are the Israelites? Don't they learn? What they literally have seen God's power. How do they not believe? Right? They've witnessed it firsthand and they still choose sin over God? When will they learn? And yet now we see the same thing with the Jews with Jesus. The Jews act the same way towards Jesus. There's no explaining away or discrediting the miracles. To put it very simply, only one who's sent from God can do the miracles that Jesus has done. Nicodemus actually says that in John chapter 3. Constantly throughout the Gospel of John, the Pharisees are not going to admit that Jesus does miracles because then they have to admit he's sent from God and he speaks the truth. They will not do that. So much so that they throw a blind man who received his sight out of their fold. They throw him and they excommunicate him out of the temple. A few weeks ago, they read that they wanted to kill Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, because just by breathing, Lazarus was an eyewitness and proof and evidence that he was a dead man who is now risen by the power of Jesus. And we read, yet the Jews still did not believe him. On the one perspective of the rejection of Jesus, we see it from the human perspective. It says the Jews did not believe. They were given a choice from Jesus. The verses previous to this, says, Jesus is talking about, if you want to look there, John 12, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." We looked at last week, Jesus has given them that choice. Choose light or darkness. Follow the light. The Jews reject. And we know that a few days later, they're going to choose to put Jesus to death. Choosing darkness. Choosing sin. John 3:19, Jesus tells us that the people loved the darkness rather than the light because the darkness, what, hid their evil deeds? They loved evil. Their works were evil. The light exposes. The light shows us that we are sinners who need a Savior. Darkness doesn't. Right? We all have a choice, either believe or reject Jesus. That's the human perspective. However, John now tells us there's also a divine perspective. I don't know if you picked up on it, but there's now a divine perspective for the rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The rejection of Jesus is going to fulfill what God has prophesied through Isaiah. And then these are the two verses, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. It says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39 is key. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and he quotes from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. This is God who's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And what John does is John quotes and uses these verses as evidence that the people cannot believe. They will reject Jesus. Right? And notice the parallel between Jesus, the Jews in Jesus' day, and the Israelites in Isaiah's day. Right? God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. As he's speaking to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he's giving Isaiah his mission, his calling. God's telling Isaiah, you're basically going to be speaking to people who will not listen. I don't know if for you, if you're Isaiah in that situation, you'd be like, okay, thanks God, I guess, okay, they're not going to listen? What's the point? But what do we see? Isaiah faithfully obeying the Lord. And it's all pointing to the Jews and their hardened hearts towards Jesus. All right, in the same way, Jesus' words and his ministry was rejected because of hardened hearts and blind eyes. He came to be the rejected Messiah. This is John's point. To be lifted up on the cross to bring salvation to all. Again, why was Jesus rejected? I hope you're getting the theme here that's running. Why was he rejected by his own people? It was to be because it fulfills, but it's also a part of the Father's plan for redemption. God sovereignly planned it that way. The rejection of Jesus fulfills it. Scripture supports it. In fact, if the Messiah came and the people accepted him, we'd be in trouble because God's word wouldn't be trustworthy. That would be a clear contradiction. The prophecies wouldn't line up. It wouldn't be fulfilled. Right, so in these verses in John's gospel, we see these two truths revealed. We see the Jews' rejection of Jesus, right? They do not believe. That's their, I would say, their choice, their free will. On the second hand, we have the Jews' rejection of Jesus because God has hardened their hearts. And I would say that's the God's sovereignty, God's plan. In Romans chapter 1, we talked about this last Wednesday a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about how God will eventually give people over to their desires. He'll give people over to their lusts, to their sins, and their hearts after they continually and constantly choose sin over God, creation over the Creator. God will say, have it your way. There you go. One pastor says this, by their hardening, people therefore resisting God's purpose in Christ unwittingly collaborate with God's plan while at the same time remain fully responsible for their action. What does that mean? When it comes to salvation, God is sovereign and man is responsible. That's what Scripture preaches and teaches. I rarely like to use long quotes from theologians, but I will. This is some deep doctrinal truths. It could be confusing if you have a wrong understanding and foundation of it. But in R.C. Sproul's commentary, this is what he said, and I love how beautiful he puts it here. God doesn't force people into sin and then refuse to rescue them from it. However, he sometimes turns a sinner over to his sin, which is the most ghastly judgment a person could ever receive from the hands of God. That is what happened to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. God did the same thing in Jesus' day. Due to the rebelliousness of the people, God judged them with the inability to repent, even though the message of salvation was being compellingly presented right before their eyes. Jesus, in his rejection and his death, fulfills prophecy found in Isaiah. It points to the validity of Jesus being the Christ, the suffering servant. John continues in verse 41. Let's keep reading. in John 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Like Abraham, I think this verse is clear, Isaiah saw Jesus' day. In John 8, 56, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I would say in the same way, this verse is pointing to evidence that Isaiah sees what? Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus. He foresaw that God was pleased with a suffering servant who would be raised and lifted up, exalted. Isaiah 52 and 53. God's glory will be revealed through his suffering servant. Something that the Jewish crowds deemed impossible. Something that the Jewish leaders couldn't comprehend and understand. And then in verse 42, we'll keep reading. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. There's the excommunication right there. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus' miracles, his teachings, his testimony was so powerful, right? You couldn't combat it. It was public for all to see. It was so powerful, even the authorities, some of them believed it. However, I would argue here that it's not pointing to a genuine saving faith. Right? They might have been drawn to Jesus or believed him as a miracle man or believed, hey, Jesus is a pretty good teacher here. But I would argue he piqued their curiosity, but it wasn't a genuine faith. And here's why. Here's why I would say that. The first thing about these people, these authorities, that John tells us is they did not confess faith. They didn't confess in Jesus, their faith. Out of fear, they remained silent. Very similar to the blind man who had his sight restored, his parents. And they said, well, don't ask us. Ask him. He was healed. Right? They didn't want to make any sort of statement of who Jesus was because they didn't want to be excommunicated. In Romans chapter 10, we read this, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. The second characteristic of these authorities says they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. In my Bible, I have a little note here. Someone must have preached on this a while ago, or maybe in my devotional. I just wrote, that's the saddest spiritual leadership statement ever. Some of the leaders, or it says the leaders, loved glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. In James chapter 4, James says that God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Right? This verse reveals their prideful hearts. They love the glory they receive from their friends, from their leaders, from the people, rather than the glory received from God. And to summarize point one here, John's main point in these verses is to further make the case for Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, that even the rejection from the Jews was all fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament, and it was happening all in accordance to the Father's plan for redemption. So again, why did Jesus, God himself, condescend, come down, dwell among his creation? To fulfill prophecy through his rejection. The second one, second point number two, is to save the world. To save the world. My Bible literally has a subheading called Jesus Came to Save the World. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out. Let me just stop here. It's believed that John put this last summary of Jesus' public ministry here, because the closing of his public ministry has been stopped. He departs, he goes away. So most commentators, most people believe that, right, you had Jesus departing, he hid himself, now it says Jesus cried out. Most people will say this is John interjecting, this must have happened before, but he puts this here, why, as the last call to maybe whoever's reading his gospel of Jesus' mission to save the world, right? So verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken, I will judge him on the last day. As I mentioned, here is a clear summary. Everything we just read, if you've been here consistently, listening online throughout the series of John's Gospel, everything that we've been preaching and listening and reading about has been summarized right here by John, or through Jesus' word. Right? He's revealed everything right here again to the Jews throughout his public ministry. It's summarized. The first half of these verses is talking to those who believe. In verse 44, Jesus says, to believe me is to believe the Father who sent me. We read that in John chapter 5, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 10. Right? These are not new ideas. These are things that Jesus has said previously. All these verses emphasize this, the impossibility of believing the Father apart from believing in the Son, Jesus. You can't have one without the other. The second main point in verse 45, to see Jesus is to see God. We know, and we quote these verses a lot, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read that. That those who believe in Jesus Christ have a personal relationship and knowledge of both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? We can't have Jesus and reject the Father. We can't have the Father and reject Jesus. Jesus says, I and the Father are one, John 10, verse 30. In verse 46, Jesus again brings up this theme that he is light. He is light. John uses this all throughout his gospel. John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 9, Jesus again says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 12, last week, Jesus says, walk in the light. Colossians 1, 13 talks about that Jesus came to save us from the darkness. That if we believe in him, we're transferred from darkness to life. We're brought from dark to light, from death to life. And now in the verses, it shifts to those who do not believe in Jesus. Verse 47 and 48. We know that Jesus' first mission to earth in his incarnation was a rescue mission. To save the world. To save his people. John 3:16. We love that verse. That speaks of Jesus' first coming. The mission. That he'll come to make an atonement for his people. To be the sacrificial lamb who will die. Who will take the sins, take away the sin of the world. And then verse 48, it really mimics John chapter 5, verse 22. Where it talks about judgment awaits those who reject Jesus. And reject his words. Right? For those who believe, we have assurance that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. He came to earth to die on the cross and to give his life up as a ransom. That we have been redeemed and forgiven not by our good works, not by coming to church, not by reading the Bible, not because our parents believe or our grandparents believe or our forefathers believed, but what? We're redeemed and forgiven by the blood and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Who took on the wrath of God. We sang about that in the song Before the Throne. That those who believe have eternal life. Jesus is also clear that those who do not believe are still under God's judgment. They will stand before the Lord on the last day guilty in their sin. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They have not put their faith and their trust in him. And I want to read these last two verses, and I want to use it as we conclude this section of John's Gospel. John ends in John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. He says, this is Jesus, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. it's interesting because as I was just researching and cross-referencing scriptures, we get a couple verses from Deuteronomy that line up with what Jesus is speaking here. So if you're able to, if you'd like to, can you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. And then we'll stay there for a couple more verses throughout Deuteronomy. I want you to notice some of the parallels. Notice the language. Notice the things that Jesus has spoken here in John's Gospel. Sounds very similar to these verses in Deuteronomy, what God says here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And get this, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now going back to Jesus, stay in Deuteronomy. But Jesus is fulfilling the promise of God the Father in Deuteronomy. Jesus actually tells us what the commandment is, what he speaks. It's eternal life. He speaks what the Father has given him to say. Now turn a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I do want you to turn there, that way you know I'm not making things up. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It says, and he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Okay, man doesn't live by bread alone. How does man live? Where does life come from? Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You catching the connections here? Last verse, I promise, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46. And he said to them, Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life, and by this word you shall live long. Again, the connection here is there's life. There's what? There's a promise that we're living by the word of God. It gives life in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. All right, so what do we live by? The word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's God's word, that his word is life-giving. Again, Jesus says, the Father sent him and has given him a commandment. He's told him what to say, what to speak. And then Jesus, in verse 50 of John, verse 12, I know the commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say because the Father has told me. Right? Notice this connection here. The claim from Jesus in John's Gospel. He speaks the truth of the word of the he speaks the word of the Father. He speaks the truth of the Father, and his promise that his word is eternal life. And although Jesus is fully equal in nature with the Father, Jesus did assume a submissive role during the incarnation. He spoke only the words that the Father gave him. Everything he did and he said and he healed and what he did was in perfect harmony and agreement with the Father's plan for redemption. Jesus came to save us. He came to give us eternal life through his sacrificial death on the cross. And I had Keith read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11 as our scripture reading. And there we see the humility of Jesus laid out. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? We know at the second coming, Jesus will be the judge. He came to seek and save, but he'll come back again as the judge, and he'll take the throne. In John chapter 20, I want to end with this. Jesus gives his disciples the same mission he himself received from the Father. He says this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. It's a call for his disciples to what? To go and to make disciples. To go and to preach the kingdom of God. As Christians, we're supposed to share the gospel. We're not supposed to just hoard it for ourselves or kind of hide it and then stay inside and never talk to anybody ever again. God has generously and graciously invited us to participate, to play a role in discipling the world. Yes, it's according to his sovereignty and his plan, but he's commissioned us to go out and to make disciples. As we are reminded of Jesus' mission here this morning, my prayer, for myself including my family, is that we're reminded to go out and to make disciples. To go out and make Christ known to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to everyone. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. We don't transform hearts. We don't soften hearts. We don't save people. God does. We're called to go and give them the good news of the gospel. God will do the rest. So we can rest in that. People's eternity, right? Their heart is, we are not responsible for that. They're responsible for that before the Lord themselves. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he transforms and gives new life. And if you are in Christ, that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, we're just so thankful for your word, for the promises you've made. Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation, for redemption. That even as we read through the Bible, your word, that it's fulfilled. That prophecy and word spoken hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning struggling with doubt, struggling with their salvation, struggling with even their self-worth, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you draw them to your word, that you encourage them. Lord, I pray you give us boldness, that we're known as a church that loves our community, but that our first love, that we love you, that we're a church that glorifies and is obsessed in honoring you, our Lord and our God. I pray, Lord, for our community, as we go out and we can make disciples, that you soften their hearts. Lord, I pray that you take the blinders off of eyes. As we go out and make disciples, we can see the Holy Spirit's work at power as hearts are given new life. Lord, I pray for boldness to preach the gospel. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't believe in you, who's not sure of their salvation, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can be convicted of their sin, be drawn to you and cry out, and as Paul tells us, confess their faith in you and believe that Jesus, you died on the cross and rose again. And all who believe in you have eternal life. So we thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.